Please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 5. Our attention today has fallen on verse 6. Verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Now this morning I dealt with the immediate context of verse 6, and that's verses 1 through 5, especially verse 5. And then I also briefly outlined verse 6 itself. Now this evening, Lord willing, we'll dive, as it were, into verse 6 to explore something of its depths. Could we ever find the bottom of Romans 5 and verse 6? No. But we can explore its depths. But let me first, and apologies to those who are present this morning, let me first recap what we touched on this morning. All right? Get us running again. All right? First, the context of verse 6. And this is a summary of this morning, so hopefully it won't take too long. Remember, the "for" at the beginning of our verse, verse 6 of chapter 5, that word "for" at the beginning of verse 6 shows that it is connected to what precedes it. There's a lot that precedes it. Chapters 1 through 4 of Romans deal with the great matter of justification by faith. And then from chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul begins to deal with, and I said it this morning, what Martin Luther calls the abundant blessings of justification by faith. You see, justification is not an isolated blessing. It has company. Indeed, and more accurately, it leads to, or it is the ground of, many other blessings. Notice the "therefore." The "therefore" at the beginning of chapter 5. In other words, chapter 5, our Bibles weren't divided up like this when they were first written, but the beginning of chapter 5 is running on the heels, as it were, of chapters 1 through 4. "Therefore," says Paul at the beginning of chapter 5, introducing a new section that deals with the blessings that come with justification. And remember, this morning I pointed out that there are four blessings. The first blessing that Paul lists is peace with God. It's dealt with in verses 1 and 2. We won't read it. I'll leave that to you to do that in your own time. This morning we read the specific words. The first blessing is peace with God. The second blessing that Paul lists is a heartening and an exciting future. A heartening and an exciting future. More particularly, a future that will involve seeing God in His glory as He really is. And that's at the end of verse 2. The third blessing that Paul lists is a meaningful and a profitable present. Believers don't just have a future. They have a present, which is a blessing in its own right. The third blessing that Paul lists is a meaningful and a profitable present, even a present dominated by suffering, and that's in verses 3 and 4. The fourth blessing is in verse 5, and it is the most important of the four blessings for our text, verse 6. It provides the lead. The segue, is that way, segue. It's the segue into verse 6. To be more precise, verse 6 actually expands on, or better, it explains verse 5. Verses 7 and following expand on verse 6. More of that later. For the moment, I haven't identified it yet, all right? The fourth blessing is a heart-level, spirit-communicated experience of God's love. A heart-level, spirit-communicated experience of God's love. And because of its connection to verse 6, our text tonight, I'm going to read verse 5 and then verse 6 in immediate sequence. All right? "And hope," says Paul, "does not put us to shame, because God's love Those who were here heard this qualification before, all right? God's love, that's God's love for us, not a love from God with which we then love Him back. We're talking about God's love for us, all right? And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Those words, as I've already said, speak of a heart level, spirit communicated experience of God's love. It's that blessing that we need to keep in mind as we move to verse 6. Because, as I've already said, verse 6 explains why believers are convinced of God's love. Verse 6 explains why the believer's experience of God's love is as deep and as affecting as it is. What's the most convincing evidence? What's the unambiguous proof of God's love for justified sinners? What's the greatest demonstration of God's love for justified sinners? What of all things leaves believers overwhelmed with a penetrating, heart-affecting assurance of God's love? Well, we're told it in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The verses that follow unpack verse 6. Verse 6 is like a column heading, as it were. We'll get to the verses that follow as we need to this evening. For the moment, and I said it this morning, I'll say it again. Don't let the paragraph break the connection between verses 5 and 6. And I'm not questioning the translators and the publishers of our Bibles. I'm simply making the point that verse 6 explains verse 5. It explains, as I've already said, why believers find themselves overwhelmed by a penetrating, heart-affecting assurance of God's love. And I said this morning, and I'll say it again, the communication of God's love to the heart is infallible and sincere. Why? It's communicated by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 now. Moved from context, at least a recap of the context I gave this morning, to the outline that I started just briefly or dealt with briefly this morning towards the end of the sermon. Verse 6 again, for while we were still sinners, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Those words assert three truths. Three truths concerning what? First, man's unsaved state. Secondly, Christ's self-sacrificial act. And then thirdly, God's perfect timing. Man's unsaved state, Christ's self-sacrificial act, and God's perfect timing. And to give more detail concerning man's unsaved state, the words of verse 6 unambiguously and unflatteringly describe the awful condition of unsaved sinners. What are they? Look at the text. They are weak and ungodly. Secondly, moving on, concerning Christ's self-sacrificial act, the words of verse 6 simply but clearly identify what Christ did for sinners. What did Christ do for sinners? He died for them. And then thirdly, concerning God's perfect timing, the words of verse 6 unexpectedly but helpfully acknowledge the perfect timing of Christ's dying for sinners. What does Paul say? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What we're going to do with the remainder of our time is unpack those three things. First of all, the awful condition of unsaved sinners. It's not flattering. For while we were still weak. We're talking about spiritual weakness, or perhaps better, spiritual inability. We're talking about the inability to do anything meaningful about our fallen state. Have you ever tried not to sin? It's like those awful nightmares where there's this oppressive weight on your chest. You need to run, you need to cry out, but you are mute and you are paralyzed. The unsaved sinner is unable to save him or herself. Paul goes on. The unsaved sinner isn't just weak. The unsaved sinner is ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. What are the ungodly? The ungodly don't look like God, and the ungodly don't like God. It's as simple as that. Here's where we scan down into the verses that follow, because there are two other words that appear a little later on which echo or elaborate on the words weak and ungodly in verse 6. Look at verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then skip a verse down to verse 10. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now do you see how verses 8 and 10 echo verse 6 in terms of content and emphasis? Right? The issue is this, the weak and the ungodly in verse 6 are also sinners and enemies. Enemy sounds a bit strong, doesn't it? Don't turn there, Romans 8 and verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh, that's the unsaved mind, the unregenerate mind. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And there's the idea of inability, weakness coming up again. Weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. All right? That's the state of all outside of Christ. Yet, and this is the very point of verse 6, and also verses 8 and 10 for that matter. It's such people that God loves. The weak and the wicked. People unable to save themselves and also unworthy to be saved. If you want four H's, we're talking about people who are horrible and helpless and as a result, hopeless. And on top of it, we're talking about people who hate God. We know it, don't we? By experience, we know it. Why would we hate God? Why does the unsaved sinner hate God? Well, it's because God challenges sinners in their wishes and their wants and interferes with their preferences and their priorities. That was us, brothers and sisters, before we bowed the knee and we entrusted our souls and our eternities to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, while we were still weak, while we were still weak, he's not pointing a finger. We, that's the Jews in Rome. members of a nation with a privileged history. It's also the Gentiles in Rome, representing a potpourri of nationalities, all of whom privileged to live at the epicenter of the greatest empire of the time. And many of them would have been smugly aware of that fact. Amongst Paul's readers, both Jews and Gentiles, there would also have been the prosperous on one hand and the poor on the other, the sophisticated as well as the simple, free men and women as well as enslaved men and women. In other words, Paul's we, who are his readers, the believers in the church at Rome, Paul's we reflects humanity in all its shapes and sizes. Humanity in all of its ambitions and its afflictions, its strengths and its sufferings. And yet, what were those people under the term we? Before they were saved, they were weak and wicked, horrible and to some degree or other, hostile towards God. And all of them were helpless and hopeless without Christ. It's those type of people that God loves. Or more strictly speaking, loved, right, in giving his son. But you'll understand that that love didn't have a sell-by date. So the first thing we've dealt with is the awful condition of unsaved sinners. How did God show his love for such people? Well, secondly, we move to Christ's sacrificial act. Christ's sacrificial act. And what did he do? He died for them. That speaks of a generous love. It's giving one's all. He died. All right? Giving more than one's all. It's giving oneself. It also speaks of a gracious, undeserved love. He died for the ungodly. In other words, the unworthy. Christ died. God gave his son, the best thing he had, for weak and wicked sinners. Not for what they might become in time, but for what they were. Weak and ungodly. And I'm not reading that meaning into the text. That's exactly what Paul says. For while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, God loves sinners despite what they were or are. And he gave staggering proof of that fact by giving his son as a sacrificial substitute for sinners. And that's something that the following verses expand on. Let's look at the contrast that is drawn. The contrast that is drawn, more particularly in verse 7. Just a bit of an introduction to verse 7, which draws a contrast between human love and divine love. You see, divine love isn't just natural human love that's perfected. It's of a completely different kind. You'll remember this incident. 23rd of March, 2018. Saturday, 23rd of March, 2018, a certain Arno Beltram, a 44-year-old high-ranking French policeman, voluntarily swapped places with a 40-year-old wife and mother being held hostage by a terrorist near Carcassonne in southern France. That policeman knew what swapping places would mean. The terrorist wanted to kill men and women in uniform. You remember it? Wasn't too long ago, but how time flies. We stand amazed at such an astonishing, selfless, and heroic act. for Julie. And I've only been able to find her first name, probably for privacy and general protection reasons. For Julie, and that's the woman who was involved, the act was more than astonishing, selfless, and heroic. Arno was her savior that day. Indeed, she said, "He gave his life for me. He was killed so that I could live." Arno died at the hands of a terrorist for an innocent stranger. Christ suffered hell and death for the ungodly, sinners, enemies. And thus we read in verses 7 and 8, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Do you doubt God's love for you, believer? Do you think it's tied to what you are as a believer? How well you perform as a believer? Verse 8 again, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Can it be said any clearer? Can it be communicated clearer? Romans 5 and verse 6 shows how important who and what we are is to our salvation. It's irrelevant. Unbeliever, do you think there's no salvation for you? You're too wicked. You're too ungodly. You hate God. You would kick Christ in the shins if he appeared. Paul could say, every believer can say, "God shows his love for me in that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me." Now the third thing which stands as proof of God's love for sinners is what we're going to end with this evening. All right, hang in there. It concerns the perfect timing of Christ's dying for sinners. The third truth that Romans 5 and verse 6 deals with. The perfect timing of Christ dying for sinners. What does Paul say? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, we're talking about, in the first instance, the appointed time. At the very least, at the right time means that at the appointed time, all right? The bus schedule on the bus stop says arrival of bus when the bus arrives. The appointed time, all right? But it also says something, or rather asserts something concerning appropriateness. Not just appointed time, but the appropriate time. First, the appointed time, Galatians 4 and verse 4. I'll read it for you. Galatians 4 and verse 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Paul's words in Galatians, "when the fullness of time had come." That stands as a support, right? Or a defense of the assertion that we have that the right time means at the very least the appointed time. But secondly, the appropriate time, the appropriate time. And here we move to another portion of Paul's body of works, as it were, and it's 1 Timothy 2 verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2 verses 5 and 6, where Paul says this: "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." You see the idea of appropriateness there. Not just that there is a timetable, but that there's something right and appropriate about that timetable. So what are we saying? We're saying Christ died at the appointed time and at the appropriate time. Both of those things. We're talking about exactly on time, exactly at the right time. That implies that it was planned, which it was. It wasn't an accident. All right? Neither too late, neither too soon. Rather, at the very time God in his wisdom determined to be the proper time. And when we use the word wisdom, we're seeing the idea of appropriateness kick in. All right? And it's this that I want to emphasize. There was an historical appropriateness to the timing of Christ's death. There was an historical appropriateness to the timing of Christ's death. That timing was planned. It was purposeful. But it was perfect in the third place. How was it perfect? How was it appropriate? Well, there's no doubt that Christ died at the right time in terms of it being a favorable and an opportune time for the spread of the gospel. Even secular historians recognize that fact. What are we talking about? We're talking about the time of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That was 200 or so years of order and stability, prosperity and expansion, starting round about 27 BC and lasting as long as 180 AD. So we've got more or less 200 years of order and stability, prosperity and expansion, which laid a platform, the right platform. The right platform for the spread of the gospel and the establishment and the unbelievable growth of the New Testament church. It's an exponential curve after Pentecost, all right? And it's been heading that way ever since. However, the repeated use of words like while and still, in connection with words like wicked, ungodly, sinners, and enemies in verses 6, 8, and 10, points to something else. Not just a general historical appropriateness in terms of a platform being laid, which God laid, in raising up the Roman Empire with its roads and its administration, its politics, and its relative freedoms, right? Those words, while and still, with wicked, ungodly, sinners and enemies, points to something else. And it's this. It's this. Christ died when anything and everything that might be presented as proof of humanity's ability to save itself had been tried and had been proven useless. I'll repeat that. Christ died when anything and everything that might be presented as proof of humanity's ability to save itself had been tried and had been proven useless. There had already been enough experiments in self-help when Christ came. Experiments, not for God to discover things he did not know, not at all. He knew humanity's awful condition. We're talking about those experiments. Peter, you do in the school that demonstrate physics, isn't it? Realities that we know of and we show to the kids. Not so much experiments of discovery, but experiments of demonstration. Unfortunately, there are experiments humanity will not, at least the vast part of it, experiments that humanity will not take to heart. And what type of experiments are we talking about? Well, we're talking about experiments in politics and administration. And I'm going to just point out one man, Cyrus, a man before his time. What was his secret? What was at the heart of the empire of the Medes and the Persians that gave it such longevity? It was political and spiritual pluralism. That's what it was. A qualified pluralism, yes, but as it, and I'm prepared to say that, thus, no more qualified, if you really think of it, than Western pluralism. We flatter ourselves with our so-called tolerance. And I'm talking about Western society. I think Cyrus might teach us a thing or two. Cyrus built a pluralistic empire, the empire of the Medes and the Persians that lasted centuries. But, and here's the point, it didn't save the humanity that was blessed with its freedoms. So the first experiment was in the area of politics and administration. The second experiment was in the area of education, and more particularly the arts, philosophy and science. That had been tried and proven useless. The most educated, the most enlightened people of the ancient world were the Greeks. What's their legacy? Now, without it all discounting the contribution of the ancient Greeks, the contribution that is still being felt in the Western world, the modern world, they too didn't save humanity. All the art and the philosophy they have bequeathed the world, all the art and the philosophy they have bequeathed the world with hasn't saved humanity. Proving what? That education and artistic and scientific endeavor cannot save a single man or woman, boy or girl. Now, some will argue that what the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks attempted to do didn't get a proper chance. I'm a citizen, was born in a country where a certain Robert Mugabe said, well, the communists, the socialists, never really properly implemented Marxism. He would be the one who would succeed. You always get some arrogant man or woman that comes along and will retry the experiments of the past and fail again. Some will argue that what the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks attempted to do didn't get a proper chance. Well, here's the challenge. Who idolized the Greeks? The Romans did. They perfected, in speech marks, quotation marks, they perfected in many senses, but with a diluted pluralism, what the Medes and the Persians had attempted before them. But what did the Romans achieve? Well, they achieved lots. Let's not discount the legacy the Romans left. The Roman spirit and the Roman mentality is not dead. And that's not a bad thing. But did it save humanity? Not at all. Just like every empire before it and every empire to come after it, the Roman Empire imploded. It collapsed under its own weight despite loads, oodles of self-belief. So we have the experiment in politics and administration, the experiment in education, more particularly the arts, philosophy and science. The third and the last experiment concerned the very best of externally ordered religion. I could say externally ordered faith. And I'm referring to the religion associated with the Jews, the faith associated with the Jews, a special nation in a special place under God's rule, provision, and protection. That, too, was proven useless by God's own judgment. Go read Hebrews chapter 8, where God himself, through the writer to the Hebrews, bins the old covenant. What am I saying? Both apart from God's special intervention, here we're talking about Cyrus, the Greeks, and the Romans generally, both apart from God's special intervention and also inclusive of God's special intervention, the Jews, humanity, that's Gentile and Jew, proved itself horrible, helpless, and hopeless already by the time of Christ. Yes, the dispensation of law, with all of its institutions, that dispensation was holy and wise and good. It set the platform for the coming of Christ. But the time of the law, capital L, served another purpose. It proved that pure law alone, spiritual and good law, couldn't save. Something else was necessary. And we're back at our text. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The issue is this. The Greek and the Roman and the Jewish experiments have been repeated again and again over the centuries. Not exactly, I'm not saying that, but many times with the benefit of hindsight. In other words, the opportunity to fix proven deficiencies and exploit the strengths and the weaknesses, or rather exploit the strengths and eliminate the weaknesses of the different systems. Perhaps even blend the best of each. What's been the result? Failure after failure after failure. Why humanity cannot save itself. That's proven. And anyone who believes otherwise is willfully blind to history. Where does the salvation of humanity lie? It lies in the Christ who died for the weak and the ungodly. It lies in the Christ who died at the right time. The time when every possible experiment to rescue and reform the human race had been tried and proven useless. History proves humanity's inability to save itself. So here's the challenge, unbeliever. Are you going to keep your head buried in the sand? Christ died at the right time. Christ died at the right time. You see, remedies aren't resorted to until the sick know they are sick. The world wasn't ready for Christ until he came. It's been ready ever since. Enough experiments. Enough experiments. The lousy and the lost state of humanity has been proven. It was proven 2,000 years ago. But you know, history repeats itself in individual experience, doesn't it? Sinners don't look to Christ until they've given up on themselves. Is Christ of no value to you? If he's of no value to you, it's only because you haven't realized who and what you are as a sinner. When the penny drops, don't despair. Because Christ died for the likes of you.